Matthew 7. Do not judge so that you won't be judged. For you will be judged by the same standard with which you judge others, and you will be measured by the same measure you use. Why do you look at the splinter in your brother's eye, but don't notice the beam of wood in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the splinter out of your eye, and look, there's a beam of wood in your own eye? Hypocrite! First, take the beam of wood out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to take the splinter out of your brother's eye. Don't give what is holy to dogs or toss your pearls before pigs, or they will trample them under their feet, turn and tear you to pieces. Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks the door will be opened. Who among you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want others to do for you, do also the same for them. For this is the law and the prophets. This is the word of the Lord.
We started looking at the Sermon on the Mount 6 weeks ago when we entered in first with the Beatitudes. And I made the case there that Jesus is presenting to us there a picture of the good life, or as my friend and co-pastor over in Woodinville, Darren, calls it, the flourishing life. The good life, the flourishing life. A life that is truly blessed, because the world has its own version of what is a good life. And it usually has to do with money and accolades and comfort. And Jesus says, that's not it. There is a version of life that is truly blessed in the Lord. And he shows us in the Sermon on the Mount what this blessed life looks like. And today we're coming into the final stretch of the Sermon on the Mount, and the picture of the good life continues. And so to kind of give you a framework for how we're working through this passage, in the first part of the passage, Jesus commands us to not live in a way that's so common to human relationships in the world today, which is to judge and condemn one another. That is actually a roadblock to experiencing the good life, if we live in that kind of way. The second part of the passage, Jesus shows us how to live counter to the judgmental spirit that pervades the lives of so many. And what he calls us to do in the second section is press into this good life with God, to ask, to seek, to knock, to experience God's goodness. Because when we do this, when we press into life with God, into a life of persevering prayer and communion with him, we actually are experiencing the good life, because it's a life overflowing, we're going to see this in the passage, it's a life overflowing with the goodness of our Father. His goodness overflows to us, and then ideally, as we respond to that goodness, it overflows from us into the lives of others. So to put it in a sentence, in other words, God is always good to us. Therefore, as his children, we should always do good to others. God's always good to us. Therefore, as his children, we ought always to do good to others. And so, as is the case throughout the sermon, Jesus is often presenting us with two ways. And we're going to see that next week when you see there's two roads, there's two paths. And so we're constantly confronted with a choice. And here's our choice today is, will we live with a critical spirit toward others, which is a roadblock to experiencing the good life, or will we live into the overflowing goodness of our Father and share that goodness with others? So Jesus lays out this choice for us by addressing first the problem, which we'll talk about, and then this promise that will help us overcome the problem. And so that's how I'm approaching this passage in two parts. There's the problem and the promise. So first, the problem. And what is the problem? The problem is a critical or judgmental attitude toward others. And we see that in the first six verses. Verse one, this is interesting to me. You've probably observed this, is one of the most well-known and quoted verses in the Bible by people who don't read the Bible or who don't even necessarily believe in the Bible. Do not judge so that you won't be judged. It seems like everybody knows that. Maybe because it's pithy, it's short, but it also comes in handy when you want to deflect any criticism, right? People will quote this verse to silence other people's disapproval of their beliefs or their behavior. But is Jesus really saying no one should ever evaluate whether someone's conduct or convictions are right or wrong? I mean, by that logic, a Nazi could say, you can't judge me. Who are you to judge? So what does Jesus mean? It's a verse that's widely misunderstood, widely misapplied. So we got to go, what does Jesus mean by this? Do not judge. And what does he not mean? Well, the basic meaning of the word judge is to pass judgment on something or someone or some issue, to pass judgment. To make a judgment about something isn't inherently wrong. So Jesus isn't saying never make an evaluation of the rightness or wrongness of something. We are, in fact, called by God. If you read the scripture, it's pretty obvious. We are called by God to discern the difference between good and evil, between truth and error, right? So there is some discernment that we need. In that sense, we have to make judgments about things, or we would be lost in a sea of moral relativism where nothing's objectively right and nothing's objectively true or false. Nothing's objectively right or wrong. Nothing's objectively true or false. It's just a sea of relativism. And Jesus is no moral relativist. He's not saying that we shouldn't exercise discernment. He's using the word judge with that carries the connotation. It carries the connotation of condemning with a critical spirit. So it's not saying don't ever judge or make evaluations. It's saying don't live and carry on with a condemning critical attitude toward others. So he is prohibiting being, this is the word we use today, judgmental. He's prohibiting being judgmental. And we're all like, amen, Jesus, judgmental people, they're the worst. Those people are the worst. I wish I could call them out right now. But here's the problem. Is it really only other people? And not us good Christians? Have you heard of this phenomenon called illusory superiority? It's also called above average effect. Have you heard of this? There's a classic study from the 1980s that found that 93% of American drivers consider themselves to be above average. Which, you don't have to be a statistic expert to know this, that's statistically impossible for 93% of the driving population to be above average, right? And I wonder if we polled people about whether they consider themselves judgmental, what percentage would say, yes, actually, I am a judgmental person. We have to remember who Jesus is talking to. He's talking to his disciples, to people who have committed themselves to following him. He's not talking to irreligious people. He's talking to disciples. So Jesus knows that the problem of being judgmental is a problem of religious and irreligious people alike. Aren't we quick to give ourselves grace, but then judge others? I mean, this is the thing. I mean, just as an example, like speaking of driving, there have been times when I have accidentally cut off other drivers. And I quickly excuse myself. I'm like, oh, it was just an accident. It was a mistake. It was unintentional. And then somebody cuts me off, and I'm instantly angry because they could have killed me. So it's like I made a mistake, but they're a bad person. That's how it is. And actually, there have been studies that show that we are more likely to attribute our problems and the wrong things that we do to external circumstances. But when other people do the same wrong thing, we attribute it to a character flaw in them. Like, that's empirical. So I made a mistake, but they're a bad person. Now, why does Jesus say that we shouldn't judge? He says in the second part of the verse, so that you won't be judged. So, by whom? By God or by other people? Now, interpreters are a bit divided on this, but my take is, well, God is our judge. Like, he is going to judge us. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God on the final day. So he is our judge. I think what Jesus is saying is don't judge others so that you won't be judged by them in return. Because if you treat other people with a critical, judgmental attitude, you're likely going to get the same kind of treatment from them in return. Remember earlier on in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5 when he said basically teaches us not to retaliate and return evil for evil? This is a cycle. This is what happens. It creates a vicious cycle of retaliation, of judgment begetting judgment, judgment generating judgment, criticism generating criticism. So think in the context of like marriages or families or relational systems. Like, it creates a vicious cycle that when you are judgmental, you're likely to receive judgment back. That's not a good life. If you live in that space and it's just this cycle of criticism in marriage or family, that is certainly not the good life that Jesus is saying is available to him in life in his kingdom. Judgment generates more judgment in return. I think that's what Jesus means when he says in verse 2, for you will be judged by the same standard with which you judge others, and you will be measured by the same measure you use. Then he goes on to say in verses 3 and 4, why do you look at the splinter in your brother's eye, but don't notice the beam of wood in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the splinter out of your eye, and look, there's a beam of wood in your own eye? So he paints such an extreme contrast that I imagine some people probably laughed. You know, it's kind of like extreme, like comedians will use really extreme imagery and extreme language. And they're imagining a guy that has a 2x4 sticking out of his eye, like concerned with the splinter in his brother's eye. He can't barely even get to the guy's eye because he's poking him in the head with his 2x4, right? Let me help you get that out of your eye. Jesus understands the sinful hearts that we have and how easily, this is convicting to me, how easily we spot and identify the sins and failures of other people and how blind we can often be to our own sin. Isn't it just easier to see when other people do wrong than when we see the wrong in us? We'd rather look at that. We'd rather point that out. That's a problem. And Jesus is saying, yeah, that is a problem, but you have a bigger problem. We can often be so blind to sin, which may be even a bigger issue than the other person. So to come down the ladder of abstraction a little bit, I think of examples. Like, for example, let's say a parent in the church, we've got a lot of parents, lots of kids. Let's say a parent in the church judges another parent in their heart for not disciplining their kids well enough as they think that they should. But in reality, the first parent has a bigger problem of a bad temper and of being overly harsh and demanding with their kids. Isn't that so easy to look at how other people are parenting? They shouldn't do it that way. I would do it this way. And they themselves have a bigger, more substantial issue, maybe even a more damaging issue than the one that they're pointing out. Or another example of this splinter and beam phenomenon happens in churches and with pastors. There have been a number of blowhard preachers who from the pulpit rail against pornography. And they themselves have been found to be committing adultery. That's a case. And I'm not saying pornography is just a small splinter issue. I'm saying there is a more egregious, damaging issue going on in the life of the person who is spouting, railing against people and sins. Some people are eager to point out the faults of others and ignore their own failings. And Jesus says to them in verse 5, hypocrite, first take the beam of wood out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to take the splinter out of your brother's eye. By brother, he means another Christian. And this person is a hypocrite not because his diagnosis is off. No, his diagnosis is correct on his brother. His brother has an issue. He's a hypocrite because he doesn't apply to himself the correction that he is trying to apply to his brother. And notice here that Jesus does not say we should never point out the splinter in our brother or sister's eye. He doesn't say that. He's saying you should help them take it out. But first, deal with your own issue. You see that? So this is proof that when Jesus says, do not judge, he is not saying don't ever judge anyone or anything in the sense of evaluating whether something's right or wrong or true or false. He's actually saying address that problem. So the judgment is not in making an evaluation. There is an evaluation there. My brother or sister has a splinter in their eye. The judging that Jesus is prohibiting is a condemning critical spirit where we stand in an air of superiority over them as if we are better than them. So the goal in removing the splinter is what? It's to be helpful to your brother or sister. The goal is not to feed our sense of moral superiority. And how much of our corrections and the things that we point out and that we come to our brother or sister with feeds our sense of, well, I'm morally superior because I don't have the same issue. Now, we don't say it that way, but certainly correcting others can feed a sense of, I'm doing pretty good, aren't I? When our standard of comparison is another sinner. We're never called to compare ourselves to other sinners. Who are we comparing ourselves to? To Jesus and the standard of righteousness that is there. Galatians 6:1 says, brothers and sisters, if someone is overtaken in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual, restore such a person with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourselves so that you also won't be tempted. So we are actually commanded to help each other. For what purpose? To help another person see their problem, to see their sin, so that they would come to repentance for the ultimate purpose of restoration. So here are two categories for thinking about this subject that are helpful to me that I want to commend to you. Position and posture. I think this is helpful to think through this issue. It's position and posture. So there are moral issues in Scripture that are clearly black and white, where the biblical position on something is very clear. I'm not talking about matters of opinion where there's wisdom issues and how to work things out. I'm talking about very clear moral black and white issues. And we obviously, as Christians and as a church, have to hold to that biblical position without any compromise. That's important. But God is also concerned with our posture toward other people. That is how we talk about, talk to, and treat the people who are in the wrong. So we have a position on something, but we also have, there's a correct posture, a biblical posture that we are to take toward the people who are in the wrong. Notice from Galatians 6:1, it's clear on both position and posture. The position is this person is caught in sin. That's an objective, right or wrong issue. That's the position. And we hold to that. We don't say, no, that's not a big deal. If God says in his word, this is a sin, that's a big deal. But the posture is there too. Notice the posture is what? It's gentleness. And it's humility, because you know that you also could be tempted to fall into the exact same sin. So you don't come with an air of superiority. You come in a spirit of gentleness, recognizing that you too are a sinner, subject to temptations and failures, and you too could be right where they are if you're not careful. And so you come with a posture of gentleness and humility. And as I observe my own tendencies, and as I observe other Christians, and I observe churches in our culture, it seems to me, and I don't have anyone in mind when I say these things, but it seems to me that many Christians and churches are eager to maintain and elevate one of these things to the neglect of the other. Maybe not intentionally, but the tendency is to elevate one, to emphasize one, either position or posture, to the neglect of the other. And if one is neglected and an imbalance happens between these two essentials, something, it becomes unbiblical and it becomes damaging. So think about this. Churches that elevate biblical posture, like gentleness and humility, which is a good thing, but they elevate that to the neglect of the biblical position, they often stop talking about sin because they're afraid that that's going to drive people away. If you talk about sin and call people to repentance, gosh, they're not going to want to listen to us. They're going to run away. That is unfaithfulness to Jesus. And that's damaging because people need to know the diagnosis that God gives us about our human condition and about our sin and our need for forgiveness, and that there is a provision for atonement for our sins. There is forgiveness offered to us in Jesus Christ. So if you can't talk about sin, you can't talk about the gospel. The cross makes no sense apart from an understanding of our brokenness and our slavery to sin. So if we only emphasize the posture, which is, we need the posture of gentleness and humility, we will be unfaithful to Jesus. Now, on the other side, churches that elevate the biblical position and neglect biblical posture, they often give off a condemning, self-righteous spirit that communicates that sinners are not safe here. If you are struggling with sin, this isn't a safe environment for you, because there is the spirit of just hammering people with the truth. Do we need the truth? We need the truth. But the truth in love, the truth in gentleness, the truth in humility. And so if we're only concerned with position and not posture, we'll think ourselves faithful, but we'll create a toxic and fearful church culture, because no one feels okay confessing their sins, because they feel like they're going to receive judgment instead of grace. And that is unfaithful to Jesus as well. So the challenge for us is to maintain both the right position and the posture. Now, imagine how countercultural we would be as a church community if we recognized sin as sin. We didn't compromise on that. We identified sin as sin. We recognized it for what it is. We didn't downplay it. We talked about it. But at the same time, we also really believe that we, not just they, them, we are sinners saved by grace. And that there is grace for every repentant sinner who cries out to God. If we understand how much God has forgiven us in Christ, and that we have his righteousness, not our own, is there any room to have a self-righteous spirit? Where does a critical, condemning, self-righteous spirit come from? It comes from detaching yourself from the reality of the gospel that says you are a broken and sinful person who has been redeemed by grace. And when you forget that you are a sinner desperately in need of grace, then you can be self-righteous. Because it's not from Christ, it's from me, it's from my moral performance. But that's not how it works. So if we understand grace toward us, then we cannot have a self-righteous, critical, judgmental attitude toward anyone. And I pray that God will make us this kind of countercultural community. Now I move on to verse 6. Don't give what is holy to dogs, or toss your pearls before pigs, or they will trample them under their feet, turn, and tear you to pieces. How many of you have that on a little card in your little inspirational scriptures that are right by your kitchen sink? We have those cards that are by our kitchen sink. I've never seen this on a poster. I've never seen it. Most people don't even know what to do with this. I'm like, you read this, you're like, where did that come from? What is he talking about? So a lot of Bible commentators suggest that the pearl represents the gospel of the kingdom. If you go to Matthew chapter 13, there's a short parable where the gospel of the kingdom, the message of the kingdom, is compared to a pearl of great price, of great value. And so, as this common interpretation goes, Jesus is saying that some people will vehemently reject, continually reject, and oppose the gospel. So don't keep wasting your time and energy preaching it to them. Now, that makes some sense, because even Jesus tells his disciples to move on from towns that rejected their message. Remember, he says, like, shake the dust off and keep moving on. There's going to be some people. So that's a very common interpretation, and some of it makes sense. But here's the problem that I have with that, is that this interpretation doesn't fit with the immediate context. Like, all of a sudden, like, Jesus is talking about preaching the gospel in the world. He's just been talking about condemnation and judgment and helping people with their sin issue. And all of a sudden, he's talking about preaching the gospel in the world to people who don't want to listen to it? Maybe. I think we ought to assume that verse 6 is logically connected to verses 1 to 5 in this conversation of judgment and condemnation. I think what Jesus is telling us, I submit this to you humbly because I'm not entirely certain. I think he's telling us not to force our judgments and corrections on people because it's useless. We actually might have some helpful wisdom. We might actually possess some helpful corrections for someone. We might actually possess some truth that they're not seeing that we could share with them. But if we share it and try to force it on them in a spirit that's critical and condemning, it's useless. It's pointless, just like pearls are pointless to pigs. I don't think the point in saying dogs and pigs is to say that there are some unworthy people out there. I don't think the intention is necessarily a derogatory statement about people. I think the illustration is the uselessness of pearls to pigs or to dogs. And when you try to force something on someone that they're not willing to take, it's not only is it useless, but it could cause them to turn against you. Now think with me for a second. Isn't this the kind of thing that happens so often in families when parents try to correct their kids, but in a critical or a condemning, forceful kind of way? Now, parents often do have a lot of discernment that their kids don't have a lot of wisdom that their kids don't have, but it ends up falling on deaf ears because of the forceful and critical way in which the parents would talk to their children. And I've been guilty of this as well. I've seen this actually in my own life. Or you think of other examples where we're trying to force judgments or corrections or truth on people doesn't work. Social media is rife with people declaring their judgments and condemning each other. And is that resulting in lasting positive change? It's not. Jesus told us a long time ago, he tells us here, this kind of stuff is useless. This kind of stuff is pointless. Having a critical, judgmental attitude toward others, friends, is a problem that we all have to varying degrees. So what is the solution to our problem? Solution is pursuing the promise Jesus gives us in the second part. Here's the second part, the promise. The promise is of a life overflowing with God's goodness. So the previous section, verses 1 to 6, describes a way of life that is completely out of sync with the good life, a new way of life that Jesus calls and has for his followers. The promises he makes here that we're going to look at showcase a life in God that is overflowing with his goodness, spilling over onto us and hopefully through us then toward others. He says in verses 7 and 8, let's look there. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. So he is calling us here to a life of persevering prayer to the Father. Persevering prayer, communication, fellowship with the Father who knows us and who loves us and who will listen to us and who will respond to us and answer us. Because he's good. Because he's good. Now, notice Jesus doesn't promise that we will get exactly what we ask for. He just says that you will receive. He doesn't say receive what. I mean, yes, he is implying you are going to receive what you ask for, But notice there's no specificity that if you ask for something, you are for sure going to get that very thing in the way that you ask for it when you want it. Like, we can ask for a new job. We can ask for a spouse if we're unmarried and we want to be married. If we want a baby and we don't have one, we can ask for a baby. We can ask for physical healing. And oftentimes God will give us those very things. But he doesn't promise that he will always give us those very things. What he promises us is that God, because he's a good father, will always give his children the good things that we need. And he stresses this unwavering goodness of the father toward his children in verses 9 to 11. Who among you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks him for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So it's the lesser to greater argument, right, that Jesus so often uses. If earthly parents, and it sounds intense, like who are still evil, ouch. He just says that. We still have a sinful nature in us, right? We are still inclined toward evil sometimes, right? So if we earthly parents who still have sinful hearts know how to give good gifts to our children, and that brings us joy, and if you have children, you know that this brings you joy, how much more will our Father, and our Father who is in his very essence good, who has no sin in him, how much more will he who is inherently in his essence very good, how will he not give us the good things to his kids, his children, who ask him? Because he loves them. That's the kind of father that he is. And notice that he simply says good things. Like, that's pretty broad, isn't it? Good things. Now, sometimes, as I said, he gives us exactly what we ask for, but sometimes he doesn't. But the point is, he always gives us what we need. And it's always good. He always gives us what is good. And there's a logic in the scripture, and there's a logic with the Apostle Paul, I'm going to read you the verse in a second, where he brings up, if God will give the life of his son to us for our eternal life, why would he not give us all the other smaller things that we need? Like, if you give the biggest thing, if he gives us the biggest thing that we need, why would he hesitate to give us the smaller things that we need? It doesn't make any sense. Like, if someone was super generous to you and gave you a massive, like, inheritance gift, let's say they gave you $5 million. And the next day you go out to coffee with them and you said, hey, I want to pay for coffee, and you forgot your wallet. Do you think that person would be like, nope. I'm not gonna give you any money, I'm not gonna loan you any money for a cup of coffee together. They gave you $5 million. They're not gonna loan you 10 bucks. It's ridiculous. And this is the logic of Paul. He says in Romans 8:32, God did not spare his own son. He did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything? Now, everything there is everything that we need, whatever we need. Because God already gave us the biggest gift he could give us, how would he not give us the smaller gifts, right? So Jesus says the Father will give his children good things. Sometimes the good things he gives us are tangible things, like food, like a job if you need a job, or a working car. Like, some of us have really cool sort of answered prayer stories where God comes through on something very, very specific. But sometimes, I would say even oftentimes, the good things are spiritual blessings. Like, some of you know, you've walked through dark valleys. You have been in times of very dark and hard, stormy trials. And God gives you a sense of joy, even. And God gives you a sense of peace in your trial. And God gives you a hope for the future in your trial. That is a good thing. You may not have even asked for those things. You just told God, I don't know what to do. This is hard. And God blesses you with joy and peace and hope. That is a good thing. I remember there was a day in my life when I was feeling more discouraged, more low than I had ever felt in my life. And that day, I bumped into 5 or 6 different Christians around town that I knew. Never in my life had I run into that many people that I knew. And it just seemed to me like one after the other, every time I came away feeling more buoyed in my spirit, more bolstered, more strengthened, I was more encouraged. So the good thing that God gave me that day was encouragement through my brothers and sisters who he put in my path. And in that was a reminder of his presence with me. So there was some significant good things that God did in my life. There was nothing visible, tangible that I could point to other than the people that then it brought encouragement to me. As I read this passage this week, I thought, God, I need to believe afresh. We need to believe afresh this amazing truth that you hear us and that you love us and that you will respond to us. Like, isn't it easy to just become dulled to that? Like, to sort of forget who you're talking to? And this is why the scripture is so good for us, because we need to see God in all his greatness, in all his goodness. He is good. He hears us, and he will respond to us. Not always the way that we want him to, but whenever he does, it will be good, and it will be exactly what we need. So now Jesus has established that the Father is always good to us, and then here comes the ethical implication for our lives as his children, who, by the way, were made to be like him. We were made to be like God. We are his children. Verse 12 now, therefore, here's the ethical implication. God has been so good to you. Therefore, whatever you want others to do for you, also do the same for them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, this has become known as, people refer to this as the golden rule. Yes, there are similarities in other religions, but let me tell you this. Not only is it significant that Jesus states it in the positive and not in the negative, but it's connected to our redemption. It's connected to the character of God instead of just, because any, this, you could take this and just go, that's an ethical principle. What does God have to do with that? But this is not stripped out in isolation from his connection to who God is. It's because God is so good, a loving Father who has given his son Jesus for our salvation and everything else, promises to give us everything else that we need. Therefore, we ought to be like our Father. I missed for a long time the therefore that starts the sentence, and as all good Bible readers know, you have to ask what the therefore is. Therefore. What is the therefore there for? Well, the command to do to others what we would want them to do for us is grounded in the fact that God is always good to his children. That's why I stated at this outset, God has been so good to us. Therefore, then we as his children ought to do good to others. He is calling us once again to be like our Father. We saw this back in chapter 5, verse 48, when this statement, remember this? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. We were created to be like him. We are being conformed into the likeness of Christ, and he is the image of God. So in this call here in verse 12 that Jesus gives us to do good to others, it's essentially another way of saying, be like your Father. He's always good to you, therefore as his children always do good to others. And this, Jesus says, actually sums up the whole teaching of the law and the prophets, the Old Testament. It's another way of articulating the second great commandment, which is to love your neighbor as yourself, right? When Jesus is asked in Matthew 22, what are the greatest commandments? It's love the Lord your God, right? With all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, this is the whole law and the prophets. And here he's saying the same thing, that this embodies what the law and the prophets is all about. Essentially, to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if I were to overly simplify, which I'm going to do this for you, the two parts of this passage and sort of put them together, I would say it this way, just simply, don't judge your neighbor, love your neighbor, because God loves you. Don't judge your neighbor, but love your neighbor. Why? Because the Father loves you. Now, think about this. How would our lives change for the better? Sometimes it's helpful to just like imagine if this were true of me, if this were true of our community, if we were all doing this, how would our lives in the community around us, how would they change for the better if we did to others what we'd want them to do for us? Like in the workplace, if we treated our coworkers the way that we would want them to treat us, wouldn't that change our relationship? Wouldn't that improve things in the workspace culture? How would our friendships change? We would probably reach out to friends more with intentionality because we appreciate when they reach out to us. We'd stop waiting for them to say, well, they never reach out to me. That can be a problem. So if you're hearing this, I'm talking about friendships, don't think, yeah, they should reach out to me. Now I'm saying, what would it be like if we treated our friends the way we wanted them to treat us? Would we not reach out more? How would our marriages, for those who are married, how would they be transformed if husbands and wives always treated each other the way that they would want to be treated? I bet we'd be less critical because we don't like to be criticized. And I bet we would speak more words of affirmation since we ourselves like to be affirmed. It would change things. It would break the cycle of returning judgment for judgment. And some of us get stuck, and it's very easy to get stuck in these patterns. And it can be hard. I'm not just saying we'll just slap a verse on it. No, this is why we need the Father. We need Jesus to enter in and ask him to change our hearts and to do our best with the Spirit's help, to put this into practice. To say, I'm not, I'm irritated right now, but I'm not going to return another barb for the barb that I just got and break the cycle of retaliation. Because the Father has been good to me, he calls me to be good to others. And so I want to do for my wife, or I want to do for my children what I would want them to do for me. So ultimately, friends, we have a choice of what kind of person we want to be. A critical, judgmental person, or a person who spills over with goodness toward others because God overflows with goodness toward us. And if I'm honest, I can say that when I'm living with a critical, judgmental attitude toward others, which I sometimes do, unfortunately, it's miserable. Like, we all want joy. Everyone here wants to live a joy-filled life. Why are so many of us so critical? If we want joy, we to be a critical, judgmental person and to jump in and live inside that cycle is to invite misery upon yourself. This is the insanity of our hearts, friends. It's insanity. And Jesus is trying to break us out of that cycle. I don't want you to live a life of misery, of criticism, and of judgment. I want to invite you into a different kind of way of life. So I'm miserable when I do that kind of thing. When I'm conscious of God's goodness in my life, and I express that by doing good to others, guess what? I'm not miserable. I'm joyful. I'm full of joy. And if we want to live an arid life with dry and joyless hearts, it's not hard. Just keep your eye out for where people are sinning and where they're failing and make a point of noting it to them or to other people. It's easy to do. But if we want to live a life saturated with the goodness of God, if we want that kind of life, we have to press into the presence of the Father to make a point of petitioning him, of pressing in with persevering prayer. Because it's there that we experience that the Father is overflowing with his goodness toward us. And that's what moves us to overflow with goodness toward others. May God give us conviction and strength to choose the second way of life that Jesus is offering us. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word today. Thank you, Jesus, for your insight into human nature and to the problems of our human hearts and relationships. Thank you for not just giving us the problem, but showing us a way out and giving us this promise of a life where we can experience the overflowing goodness of the Father, which would then move our hearts to overflow with goodness toward others. So may we embody the teaching of the law and the prophets to do to others as we would have them do to us, to essentially to love our neighbor as ourselves. And God, in those places of pain, where there are cycles of insult and condemnation and judgment, oh Lord, forgive us. Help us to put our finger on those things and help us confess those things to you and maybe to our friend or to our spouse or a coworker, our children, and help us to live in a different way and put our hand to the plow and say, I'm gonna serve others. I'm gonna love others because Father, you have loved me. Give us wisdom in upholding this necessary balance between holding the biblical position and holding a biblical posture when it comes to these things as well. God, we want to live in this new way of life that you have opened the door to for us in Jesus Christ, your Son. May we experience these things with new, fresh eyes and fresh faith in our Father through Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.